Good morning to all, members and visitors alike. We have a goodly number of both, it looks like. Appreciate you very much. This is my phone. I had it charging up here for a second. It is what they call a smartphone. I resisted getting a smartphone for quite some time. And the reason why is because I knew that I was not up to the task. I see the kids and their phones. I see Tracy with her phone. And I see the benefits. I get it. I understand. It'd be really cool to do all that stuff. But I am approaching 4010, as most of you are aware. And I am not quite, I just didn't think that I was able at my stage of development to learn all the stuff that's involved with smartphones. And a few years ago, I broke down and got one, and this is my second one. I think it's my second one. And sure enough, I was right. It's a colossal waste of technology in my pocket. I use it for a certain small number of things that I need and that I've bothered to learn. But mostly, I let that go to waste. And I like to think, or I like to claim, that it's just because I'm old. And because you get to a certain stage in your life and your mind is so full of important stuff. You know, things that you've needed to know over the years. There's just not any room left in it for the trivia and such. And so I'm just not able to do it. Sorry, thank you very much. I can't play that game. The fact of the matter is that's probably not true. I could learn how to use my phone. I choose not to. It is it's a challenge. It's an inconvenience. It's something that the things that I don't know, I'm not quite sure are all that important really to my life. I've made a decision to remain ignorant. I've just made a decision to turn a deaf ear, as it were, to the world of smartphones as they are properly used. It's a choice on my part. I would like you to look at the gospel in that sort of way here this morning. We've been talking roughly one Sunday out of four for the last 10 months about how faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, referring to Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And we've been emphasizing how the process works in the mind of the believer, how the gospel is able to usher us into a deeper and deeper state of relationship with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord and Savior, with our brethren, with the Word itself. This is a process that continues and will continue to progress as long as we continue to listen to the Word. Faith comes by hearing, we say. Well, today, I would like to flip that coin over and say that sometimes faith does not come by hearing. Sometimes people remain ignorant. And it's not the gospel's fault. It's not because somehow or another they are flawed, that they are incapable of learning, beyond learning. They've filled up their brain with all the important stuff. That's not it. They made a choice, and we're going to talk a lot about choice as we go along here. This has been my quandary as a gospel preacher for the better part of a quarter century now. I preach the word, and the implication is the understanding. That's my part of the deal. That's why I'm here. I'm here to preach. You're here to listen. And I do my part of the job here. I preach, and I preach by the word of God, Lord willing. That's what I'm trying to do. And your job is to listen. And to hopefully make whatever application might be appropriate. And that's the assumption in this whole bargain that we have here. And it unnerves me and disappoints me when that doesn't happen. When there are Christians who refuse to grow, when there are non-Christians who refuse to comply with God's commandments. I don't understand that. I don't get that. I'm doing the best I can. Maybe that's not all that great, but I'm doing the best I can. And the power is in the Word anyway, not in my presentation of the Word. This ought to be working better than it does. Why doesn't it work? So I preach a sermon like this one you're hearing this morning, and the question immediately is in my mind, what's going to happen out there? And I'm not, you know, targeting individual people here with my sermons. I don't want to give that impression. But invariably, in a crowd like this, there's going to be somebody who needs what I have to say, who's not in compliance with God's word and the particulars of the lesson. Will they change? Will they listen? Will they open up their ears? Or will they get angry with me? Will they get offended? Their toes are stomped on long enough and they're going to have it out with me in the foyer. Or worst of all, are they going to ignore it? Are they going to just not care enough to have an opinion on the subject? Are they just kind of biding their time here, acting like they're all interested in such, when in reality, it's never getting between the ears? I have very minimal control over that. That's up to you. That's your job. So I'm asking you to do your job here today. The implication is, of course, you're always going to do your job, but especially here this morning. Pay heed to the way that you listen. Because in all of our lives, maybe some more than others, but in all of our lives to a certain degree, there are going to be moments when the gospel is trying to find its way into your head, just like it tries to find its way into my mind, into mine, and we're just beating it off with a stick. We're just determined not to listen. That's a rebellious attitude. It's an ungodly attitude. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves for this. So let's try to overcome that. Let's try not to be spiritually deaf. Let's not be these ones that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 13 that we just read a few moments ago. The ones who do not listen to the gospel. Or at least don't put it to work in their life. And then suffer the consequences of doing so. Before we get into that, I want to entertain the very real possibility that is brought up by this discussion. The possibility that there are some people out there who God simply does not want to save. Or maybe that's a little bit too strong. It's not so much that he doesn't want to save them. He has no intention of saving them. Let's put it that way. There's been a lot of debate over this concept for the last 400 years or so about exactly how motivated God is to save mankind. For my money, it seems like it's relatively obvious, not only from the biblical standpoint, but from a common sense standpoint, that God would want to save everybody. There is no unanimity on that subject. And quite, you know, to be perfectly honest, there's plenty of Bible to back up the notion that God might not be absolutely motivated in every single circumstance. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 11, you may be aware of this context where the Apostle Paul is talking about this working of error that's going to be coming in the future, I believe the near future, of the church at that time. But the same basic concept is going on throughout time in the church. It's the activity of Satan that he describes it there as. And verse number 11 says, after having said that some are not going to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, he says, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence so they will believe what is false. That's the way it reads in the New American Standard Bible, and I imagine your version's pretty much the same. God will send them a deluding influence. Why would he do that? And this is usually when we have a big discussion about the difference between God actually doing something and God allowing something to happen, and making a big distinction between that. And again, if that gets you through the night, fine. What I read here is that the God who controls everything, the God who is omnipotent, who rules over the world, who is all-powerful, whether he's using the agency of the devil or not, it doesn't matter. This deluding influence is being sent, giving people an ample opportunity to do the wrong thing. Well, how in the world could that work? Why would God permit something like that? I'll give you another example. And this is probably the classic example. In Exodus chapter 11 and verse number 10, we have Pharaoh, who has been preached at by Moses and Aaron for quite some time. And every once in a while, it looks like Pharaoh is going to let the people of Israel go to their own land, as Moses is requesting. And then, it's not going to happen. And the way it's described varies in the context. Sometimes it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Sometimes it talks about Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in at least one instance, in the Exodus chapter 11, verse 10, it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God gets the credit for this. Well, surely if God hardened his heart, he could have softened it instead. It would seem like that would be just kind of reasonable. Why is it then that this message, whether it's the gospel message today or the message of Moses back in that day or any message in between, why is it that God would have this message that alienates people? Have you experienced this? I imagine you have. If you had much experience at all talking to people about Jesus, you know what I'm talking about here. The more Bible you use, the more directly you quote from it, the more emphatically you emphasize it, the more angry people get. The more aggravated they get, the less inclined to listen to you they are. Why does that happen? Surely it doesn't have to happen that way. Again, we're talking about the God who made all things. Why would God set it up this way? One other example. In Genesis chapter 15, this is as God is reemphasizing to Abraham, who's known as Abram at the time, the promise that he has given, including the promise that the land that he lives in, that he's sojourning in at this particular time, this is going to be not his, not his sons necessarily, but it'll belong to their family. This land of Canaan that they're living in is going to be belonging to their people. But not yet, God says. God says, first of all, your nation, your descendants are going to go into a foreign land, and then they're going to come back, and then they're going to take the land. For, he says in Genesis 15, verse 16, the sin of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. The destruction of the Amorites, the sin that they are accumulating for themselves. They're not quite bad enough yet. I plan on destroying the Amorites because of their sin. And Amorite there, I think, is being used the same way that the word Canaanite is used in other passages, referring to the indigenous tribes of the land. These people have rejected me and rejected me and rejected me, but they've only gotten this, you know, maybe hip deep in depravity. They're not neck deep yet. So I'm going to wait for 400 years and let them get really awful. And then when they're really awful, then I'm going to bring destruction on them. And then the people are going to come in and destroy them. Well, that's just strange, isn't it? How does that work? God seems absolutely determined to destroy a nation that is going to be peopled with people who do not live yet. And people are living a long time back then. Abraham lives to be 170, if I remember right. The grandchildren of the people, great-grandchildren of the ones who are living right now, they're the ones that are going to be punished. And it seems like they don't have any option. This is something God has determined, or at least that's the way that it reads. Why is it that the gospel works this way? Why is it that so many people are lost and God seems on the surface to not be very interested? Well, I think it basically comes down to the idea of being a creature of choice. And this isn't necessarily going to answer all of your questions or all of my questions, quite frankly, on this subject. But this is probably about the best answer you're going to get, best answer you're going to get out of me anyway. Why these things happen? These things happen because we allow them to happen. Because we as human beings are creatures of choice. And we as human beings so frequently will make the wrong choice. In fact, there are plenty of people, plenty of cultures, who habitually make the wrong choice, who seem determined to stray away from the things of God, from the people of God, from the message of God. And preaching them the gospel doesn't really seem to make that much difference. Maybe on an individual level, one person here and five people there, but as far as turning the path of the nation, no, it's not going to happen. If we're going to understand anything about our relationship with God, we have to at least understand this, that we choose to be where we are. And to a certain extent, at least, God knows about this. God understands about this. It's called his foreknowledge or early wisdom. Or it's phrased in different ways. In Romans chapter 8, verse number 29, the text talks about the people that he foreknew. And not, we don't have a lot of detail about that. But there are people that he foreknew. People that knew God knew about ahead of time. Those ones that he foreknew, it says that he predestined or foreordained to become conformed to the image of his son. So then he meant by the firstborn among many brethren. And he goes on to say that he's going to call these ones and justify them and ultimately glorify them. That's God's plan for these foreknown people. Now, maybe I'm just opening up a gigantic can of worms here. I don't have full understanding. I'm not sure that we can have full understanding about how foreknowledge works, because we're talking about the things of God here. That God dwells in a completely different stratosphere that we're used to. We live as prisoners of time, living from day to day, hour to hour, minute to minute. We don't know any other way. That's the only way we possibly can exist as human beings. And we can accept by faith that God is not like that. But as far as understanding how it is to be like that, what it's like to live in God's shoes, we don't have the candle power for that kind of calculus. We can accept it by faith, though, because the Bible says that it is so, that God has knowledge of these things. And somehow or another, that does not take away our freedom of choice. Because if we know anything about the Scriptures, and I know there are people who will disagree with me on this, but I see on virtually every page of the Bible constant requests from God to his people to repent, to change their behavior. How could that possibly be the case if change were not possible for us? What's the point of any of this if God's just going to set things in stone for us? In Psalm 139, a text that we were referring to in some depth in our Bible study last night, a lot of these details about, well, maybe not details, but comments at least, inspired comments about how God works and what God knows are given to us here. And it's almost a tease. You can't understand God. We'll tell you a little bit about God. And it's going to make you thirst for more, absolutely. And I just don't have any more to give you, the psalmist says, essentially. And I don't have it either. But we'll read a few verses here. In verse number 4, of Psalm 139, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. What does that mean? I don't know what that means. Does that mean that God knows exactly what I'm going to do every moment of the day? I don't know. Maybe. Is that a figure of speech describing how he knows how all this is going to turn out in the future for me personally or for us as mankind? I think it's at least that. Is it more than that? I don't know. I like verse number 16. In this context also, your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. That sounds pretty predetermined there. That sounds like God is kind of setting in stone my life. Well, it's not that. I think that simply the psalmist is saying that God has knowledge of me that is beyond my wildest comprehension. And maybe he does know every single choice I'm going to make in my entire life. I don't know. That's why I like verse number 6 especially. Such knowledge is too wonderful me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Well, there it is. That's my favorite verse in the entire psalm. This knowledge that God has for you is too much for you. I'm going to tell you right now you're not going to understand this. But you're going to understand at least this. That we serve a God who is all-powerful and all-encompassing, who rules over everything, who rules over you, and who does know you're going out and you're coming in, who knows you better than you know yourself. But this is the same God who has given you a choice. That's the way he made you. He asks you, as the gospel message goes out, as it comes within your hearing, as it comes within your circle of awareness, what are you going to do about this? And whether God knows ahead of time what's going to happen is not relevant. The bottom line is this: you have a choice. You have a choice today. If God gives you tomorrow, you'll have a choice tomorrow. You had a choice yesterday. You maybe made the right one, the wrong one, doesn't matter. The important one is the one today. You have a choice today to be saved instead of being lost. So this is what the gospel says about such things. How does this faith come into the mind of the believer? If we can understand how it works with the believer, maybe we'll understand a little bit more about how it doesn't work with the non-believer. Faith comes, first of all, of course, when we expose ourselves to God's word. That's our key verse, Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how it works. That's how it starts. We are exposed to the gospel and we believe it. We listen, we hear, and we have what Jesus calls ears to hear. Not everybody has that. But if you're a Christian, if you're responding to the gospel, then you do. And when we receive the gospel into our ears, into our consciousness, this is what creates faith. So it would stand to reason, then, that if you don't listen to the gospel, you're never going to have faith. And again, some people will argue with me on this too, but this seems just absolutely fundamental. If we understand anything about the Bible, we understand this. God gives us his word, and then we choose. We decide whether we are going to listen or not listen, whether we are going to respond or not respond. And by the way, the word faith that is used in different ways in the Bible and sometimes in our conversation, most of the time in this lesson, we're going to be talking about the faith that matters. We're going to talk about the faith that saves. There is a lesser sort of faith that is not backed up by obedience. We'll talk a little bit about obedience later on. A general knowledge that doesn't take you anywhere. We're talking about the big faith. We're talking about the one faith of Ephesians 4, verse 5. The faith that saves us, that was once delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, we read this a few moments ago, or from this general context at least. In verse number 13 of Matthew 13, Jesus says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and read this carefully, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Do you see the choice that's in that passage? The word choice may not be in my Bible, may not be in your Bible, but it's there. Between the lines, you see that. These ones have chosen not to listen. They've chosen not to see. They have made themselves deaf and blind to the things of God. They've hardened their hearts just like Pharaoh did. These ones who take this attitude toward the gospel are never going to come to faith. And they may believe in some general sense that a God exists. After all, the evidence of God is all around us. Romans chapter 1 talks about that. We read Paul referring to that in Acts chapter 17 when he's preaching to the Athenians. So we talked about that in the previous hour. Evidence of a God is all around us. And some people have enough faith, if you want to call it that, to accept that. But when the gospel comes, they don't want to listen to that. This faith is going to be withheld from anybody who will not actually listen to the gospel. Now, when does it come? When does this faith come? The faith comes, this true and saving faith, only comes, and I said we're going to talk about obedience. It only comes when we choose to obey what we read. If you stop short of that, if you call yourself a believer and yet do not do what the Bible says, then your faith, such as it is, James says in James chapter 2, verse 20, is dead because it does not have any works behind it. You can call it faith if you want. You can call yourself a believer if you want. You can call yourself a Christian if you want. That's, again, a power of choice. You can choose to be wrong. But if you do not have enough faith to actually do what God has told you to do, then you are wrong when you call yourself a Christian. You are wrong when you call yourself saved. Now, that may be absolutely obvious to you. That may be exactly what you've heard all your life and believed all your life. And it's difficult for us to put ourselves in the position of someone who can't hear. Just like if somebody, you know, is actually deaf. I can try to imagine their world. I can try to duplicate their world, but I'll never be in their world. I don't get that. They have a completely different aspect to the world than I do. And I think it must be that way spiritually also. You know, I've mentioned this before, how you talk to somebody about Mark 16:16. You talk to somebody about Acts 2:38 or whatever it happens to be. And they keep saying, I just don't see it. Well, no, here, this is the truth on salvation, or this is the truth on proper worship, or this is the truth on general morality. I just don't see it. You know what the problem is? The problem is they don't see it. They've blinded their eyes to this. They refuse to see it. They refuse to hear. They will not allow them. They may have gotten so far as to accept that there's a God. They may have gotten so far as to accept that there's a gospel. But when it comes to actually doing what the Word tells them to do, they fall short. They may be just as noble and good as the day is long. Lord, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Did we not do some other tremendous thing? What does God say to these ones? What does Jesus say to such ones? In Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. The ones who contented themselves with simply saying, Lord, Lord, depart from me. He says, workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You were not on my screen. It's not that you got yourself into my book and got erased somehow. You were never in my book. You were never a saved individual. We have to get to where the gospel is a practical thing for us, something we actually do. Don't get me wrong, I'm glad you're here. I'm very thankful that you're here. And that's an indication that you have some interest in spiritual things, unless you're, you know, 4 years old and you're dragged here by your parents or something like that. If you have car keys in your hand or in your pocket, your purse or whatever, you chose to be here. And God bless you for that. But don't give yourself too much credit. We have to actually do what God has told us to do. That's an integral part of being a Christian. Therefore, those who do not obey God's word, again, will never have faith. You have to make a conscious choice on your part. Yes, I'm going to listen to God's word. Yes, I'm going to respect it because it is God's word. But you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to do what it tells me to do. If you can get to that stage where the switch flips, hey, you know what? I need to actually do what the Bible tells me to do. It's like a light going on in a dark room. It just makes all the difference in the world. Oh, I get it now. And you're going to find piece after piece falling into place after that. If you just get that initial response, that initial question answered, yes, I want to do what the Bible told me to do. To whom does the faith come then? Who are the ones who allow this process to work? Well, the faith comes to the one whose heart is opened to the word by God. That's what the text says in Acts chapter 16 and verse 15 in the story of Lydia. And the ones who believe in the direct working of the Holy Spirit have a lot of fun with Lydia, because the text says that Lydia is listening to the message that Paul and Barnabas are preaching, and the Lord opened her heart to the words that they were saying, the text says. Well, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that marvelous? Apparently what's going on is Lydia was determined not to listen to the gospel, and all of a sudden God waved his magic wand, and now all of a sudden she wants to do the gospel. Is that what we believe? Well, I don't believe that. I think he opened Lydia's heart the same way he opened every believer's heart. When they made the choice, when they decided they're going to be a believer, when they made a decision to go in favor of God instead of against God, the heart is opened by the gospel, by his word. It's a sharp sword. And this may seem a little bit circular. That's because it is kind of circular, I guess. Faith is going to come to the one whose heart is opened by the word of God, open to the word of God. Well, how does the heart get open? Well, the word of God opens your heart so you can open your heart to the word of God. Well, that seems like it kind of goes around and around in a circle a little bit. Well, and maybe it does. That's what you get when you put two passages of context together, I guess. They don't necessarily go together. But Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12 talks about this two-edged sword that God's word is, that cuts us open and reveals us, particularly in the context to God, reveals us to what kind of person we are, cuts us from stem to stern. And he knows exactly who we are based on how we respond to his word. Now, you can show yourself to be a believer by listening and by heeding and by obeying his word. Show yourself in that way what kind of person you are. God's word works like that with every believer. It does not work like that for every person. There are some people, for whatever reason, maybe it's family allegiances, maybe it's some kind of carnal desire, maybe it's just old-fashioned stubbornness, whatever it happens to be, there are some people who will not get to this stage, the ones who will not open their hearts, these ones who refuse to do this, who refuse to allow the word to work, are never going to get to the point of faith. Again, James chapter 1. James talks a lot about this concept, of course, in his epistle. Chapter 1, verse 21, talks about it, how we receive the word that's been implanted, which is able to save your soul. I have a lot of experience with failed planting, as you've gotten to know over the last few years. You know, you take a nice plant or seed or whatever, and you plant it. We planted some marjoram that is continually frustrating. We planted a lot of things this spring. And in this one little patch in the middle, we planted lemon balm. And in the corners, we planted marjoram. And the lemon balm is going bananas. Pardon the expression. Mixing my metaphors there. But it's doing great. Lemon balm's great. And what looked like marjoram, it was about like a quarter inch or so that popped up about 3, 4, 5 months ago. That's sitting there like that. And here we are in October, and it still looks like that. And I don't know what's going on with that. I don't know why that seed didn't work quite as well as these other seeds. Or even, in fact, if it worked at all. For whatever reason, it just was not received. It didn't properly get implanted. Maybe it's my fault, maybe it's the seed's fault, whatever. Some of these things happen. And it happens that way with the gospel, too. Sometimes the gospel gets sown in the heart of an individual, and the heart just doesn't take it. It rejects it. Human beings sometimes reject implanted organs like that. It ought to work. It's worked in a lot of other people. For whatever reason, it doesn't work in this person. And sometimes you know why, and sometimes you don't know why. It just didn't take. Tragic results, of course. That's the way the gospel is. Nothing wrong with the gospel. It's that this human being has chosen, and it's a choice this time. Not like the gardening thing. Not like the organ transplant thing. This is a choice on a person's part. He chooses, consciously or unconsciously, to reject God's word. I like the way that it's phrased in 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 2, describing this difference between the spiritual man and this what he calls a natural man. The one who is not allowing this process to work. Left to ourselves, we're going to turn out rotten. Maybe different brands are rotten, different degrees are rotten, but we're all going to be rotten. The only way we can be right is by listening to God's word, by allowing the Spirit to take us where God wants us to go. Back up to verse number 10 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For what man knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Let me stop there for a second. I get so frustrated when people seem very, very interested in their own idea about what God is thinking and completely indifferent to what God says he's thinking. How is that? How does that work? Do you think you can read the mind of God? Do you think can you read each other's minds? You know, maybe the wives think they can read their husband's minds a little bit. Maybe you can a little bit, but not completely. I hope not completely. No, and if God is so much higher than us and his ways are so much higher than our ways, how could we possibly be able to read his mind? Thankfully, we don't have to. Because he's told us what's on his mind. This is what we need to listen to and reject our own notions about what that might be. Anyway, sorry for the interruption. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may freely know the things freely given to us by God. Paul and the other inspired ones are given the truth, the one true faith, which things also we speak. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of God that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When you get this mind of Christ that Paul's talking about, when you allow yourself to be guided by the Spirit, and it may be something just as simple as saying, you know what? I'm going to read my Bible and do what it tells me to do today. That's That's it. I've been talking about this forever. I've been listening to all these sermons. I'm going to actually do what the Bible tells me to do today. And if I turn over to Acts 2:38 and tells me to repent and be baptized, well, that's what I'm going to do. And if I turn over to this other passage and talks about some kind of moral lifestyle or life choice, that's what I'm going to do. Wherever the Spirit leads me, that's where I'm going to go. That person is going to find faith. And the text here says that if you're not that kind of person, you are what he calls the natural man, and you are never going to get it. You cannot accidentally stumble into a relationship with God. It doesn't work that way. You have to choose. And you have to act. You have to determine in your heart that that is what you're going to do. Well, one other point. When does this happen? When does this process take place? When do we cease to be a child of the devil and start becoming a child of God? When do we cease being the natural man and start being the spiritual man? Well, the text says in Acts chapter 16 that this happens in the act of baptism. And I'm not trying to say that baptism is the end-all, be-all of the process. I'm not trying to say all you need to understand about is baptism. The other things don't matter. I don't want to say that. But I find it interesting that there is so much resistance put up to the Bible concept of baptism. Sometimes baptism in general is rejected. And certainly the notion that the Bible teaches about baptism is rejected. What the Bible teaches is this is what believers do. And this is what is done by believers. That they go together directly, cannot be separated. And you may find it ironic that I'm going to the Philippian jailer to demonstrate this, because this is the classic case of being saved without baptism. This is, I don't know how many times I've heard this referred to as an example of someone who's saved without baptism, because after all, he asked what he needs to do to be saved, and verse 31, they said, Paul and Silas, that is, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Well, there you go. Believe in your Lord Jesus and that's it. You're done. Well, if there wasn't a verse 32 or 33 or 34, then I might get that. And I might somehow get around the idea that somehow or another the jailer can believe and his whole household is going to be saved. I'm not quite sure how that works. But anyway, that's another subject. Look what happens, though, in verse number 34. Skip down a second. I hope you didn't read verse 32 and 33. That's cheating. Okay? Skip down to verse 34. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Okay, well, there's the end of the story. He was told to believe, and he believed, and it's all good news for the jailer and his household. Good job. What happens between the command to believe and the fact that he did believe? Well, you can read verse 32 now. And he spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who was in his house. That's the first step. He told him what God was. He told him what Jesus was. Told him about the gospel. And he took them that very night of the hour and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. He was supposed to be a believer. He heard and was baptized. And then he was a believer. That's the Bible pattern. It's not just the jailer. It's all of them. You believe, then you are baptized, and then you're a believer. It has to go in that order. If you understand anything about belief, if you understand anything about baptism, it doesn't make any sense to go in the other order. This is what we're told over and over again. The Word is what's going to teach us about Jesus, teach us about the gospel, and convict us of sin. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 8. For we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. See, the gospel tells you what the sin is. And then, because you're a believer in the gospel, you avoid those sins. This is what the gospel does when you believe it. It's one of the many reasons why I have an issue with infant baptism. Because an infant's not a believer. Can't possibly, it's not, I don't have any problem with infants. I love infants. You know me. I love the babies. But they don't believe. They're not believers. We don't expect them to be believers. They're not capable of it. It's just not in their makeup at that stage. At some point later on, maybe they will be. But they can't be at that stage. And so therefore, the point of baptism is lost in a situation like this. That's not what salvation is all about. Those ones who are baptized by faith. Those ones who genuinely are sorry for sin. These are the ones who become the believers. These are the ones who become faithful. If you don't do that, whether you don't do that as an infant or you don't do that as a teenager, or you don't do that as an adult, whatever, this is the process. And I greatly fear that there are people who consider themselves to be Christians, who consider themselves to be saved, who have never become believers in the first place. And this is why we have the gospel, so that we can self-diagnose. This is why we have preaching, so you can have help self-diagnosing. The text says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 16, those who believe and are baptized are going to be saved. And those who don't believe will be lost, will be condemned. You have to be a believer. You have to truly commit yourself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In committing yourself to that gospel, you have to repent of sin. That's what Peter told the people at Pentecost to do in Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and let each of you be baptized. Those ones, to an extent at least, were already believers. He skips over the believing part because he's talked about Jesus. And the fact that they asked him, what must we do, implies that they believe. And so he says, this is what you do. Act on that belief. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. This is how the blessings come to you as a child of God. It doesn't come any other kind of way. Again, this is not Church of Christ teaching here. This is not Hal Hammond's teaching, as far as that goes. As I understand it, it's Jesus Christ teaching. Somebody can correct me if I'm mistaken on this. But as I read the Bible, this is the way that you become a believer. It's the only way. You become a believer. And if you don't do that, if you don't follow where Jesus is leading you, including to the water of baptism, including to the path of repentance, then you not only are not a believer, you don't receive the blessings that come to the believers. Now, we started this morning by talking about choice. And we're going to give you a choice now. The Lord gives us a choice all the time, but the church here tries to give a choice every single time we come together. And you can choose to accept God's will for your life in some way that you haven't already. You can choose to put him on in baptism as a demonstration of your faith if you haven't done that already. You can choose to fortify your faith that already exists. Go forth from this place more motivated than you were before to serve him, more introspective, more careful, more sorrowful for sin. Or you can choose not to hear. Again, if I haven't said the truth about this, that's a different matter. We can talk about that. But if I have said the truth, if this is, in fact, what the Bible teaches, and it's not describing your life, then we beg and plead for your sake as well as for our sake, for you to make that right and to overcome whatever kind of inhibition there may be that's keeping you from doing that. It's a very simple matter. Are we going to believe the gospel or not? If we do believe the gospel, are we going to do what it tells us to do? And if you do believe it, why in the world wouldn't you do it? So why don't you do that? Why don't you accept God's word in your life in whatever way may be necessary? If that includes a public response, if that includes a baptism this very morning, which we're glad to help you with, whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ, please respond to the invitation at this time while we stand and sing to encourage you.